Turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. Let's hear the word of God. I'll actually start with 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Our Heavenly Father, I ask you to bless this time that we have again to open your word. Lord, I pray that you'll illuminate the scriptures to us. Lord, that you'll open our hearts and our minds to receive them. And I thank you for it. Amen. Jesus has just made a dramatic and a royal exit from this planet. He took his seat at the Father's right hand, and it's from that place that he rules today, that he reigns his kingdom today, from that spot. And since the ascension, when the apostles were reminded that he would be back, the question has persisted as to just when that return would be. Now, he told the apostles to go back to Jerusalem, to go back to the house and wait. And I'd be willing to bet that the apostles figured Jesus was going to be back for supper. I mean, he left. He probably just went home to get a change of clothes, maybe a shower, whatever. And then he was going to be back for dinner. Well, obviously, that didn't happen. And through the centuries, there have been many speculations concerning Christ's return. Not just the latest episode that occurred last weekend. And the thing is, if you were to question the people who pushed this theory of an imminent rapture, there's two things that you would probably find. One is, they are definitely sincere. They are convinced that they are correct. That Jesus is coming back momentarily. Just sit back and watch. They would be wrong, but they would be sincere. The second thing that you would find out is that they would most likely give you an argument that they have their decision based in Scripture. The theory that they devised is based in the Scriptures. How did they come up with that? There is a science that we call hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. It's a method that you use to dig in, to determine, to find out what it is that the author of something is saying to you. Now, hermeneutics is widespread. It's applied to anything. You can go down to your library, pull off a novel off the shelf, and use a hermeneutic to try and decipher what it is that author is trying to say. Biblical hermeneutics deal specifically with the interpreting of Scripture, the interpreting of the Bible. And men, again, have decided through the years that there are different ways that they can do that. They have come up with different hermeneutics, different ways of interpreting. There's an allegorical method where the interpreter says, you don't take the Scriptures at face value. Everything, the real truth lies underneath the word. There is a mystical method. There is a what they call a devotional method. There is a rationalistic method. There is a literal method. And then there's the method I use. I use what is called a historical grammatical method. It investigates, when you use that method, you're investigating to whom something was written and the words that were used. Now, the literalist will say, well, you know, I take the scriptures and I open them and I just interpret it literally. Well, that's fine. But the problem is, all scripture is not written to be interpreted literally. Some things are absolutely symbolic. And so you have to actually study a little bit to see what's going on here. Once we've determined that we have a sound hermeneutic, our labor then is to exegete the scripture. We use something called exegesis. Our goal using that, what that word means, is that we are drawing out of what it is from the scriptures, what it is that God is saying to us. God has a message there for us, and we take it and we're drawing out from it. The opposite of exegesis is something called eisegesis. And this, what someone does who is an eisegete, is they read into the scriptures a presupposed notion. They have an idea. They have a thought in their mind. And what they want to do is find the scripture to verify what they already think. And if the scripture doesn't say exactly that, well, just convince, you know. Unfortunately, that's where a lot of men have gotten into trouble through years. So what does the Bible say as far as Jesus coming back? Well, there is no question about it. Scripture over and over and over and over again confirms that Jesus is coming back. Our text verse, our starting point this morning, has the angels telling the apostles, what are you guys doing? He's coming back. Jesus told the disciples himself, he's coming back. You can go to Hebrews 9:28 and 2 Timothy 4:8. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, Matthew 24:44, and so on and so on and so on. And you're going to find, direct statements, inferences to that fact that Jesus is coming back. So, since the return of Christ has been established, why is there so much confusion over when he's coming back? Could it be perhaps because God didn't give us the date? And you know, men, generally speaking, just are not content to simply take God at his word. To accept what God says about a matter. Even in matters of eschatology, we find men going back to Genesis to follow Eve's lead and listen to the lie that says you can be as God. Men don't want to, we can't have faith. We have to know. We have to have concrete evidence. We have to fill God's shoes. And that's where people get into trouble over and over. Trying to take for themselves what is God's jurisdiction, what belongs to God. Now we read passages in the scriptures like Matthew 24 and Luke 21. And those passages deal primarily with the coming destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That's the primary emphasis of those scriptures. But men have used those as a template to try and calculate Christ's return. There is a theological and eschatological system that came out of that thinking known as dispensationalism. And that is a product of flawed exegesis. Dispensationalism was the brainchild of a fellow by the name of John Nelson Darby. And he came up with this idea in the early 1800s. You know, the 19th century was absolutely one of the worst for Christianity in America. Darby, of course, was British. But In these United States, the 19th century there was a lot of bad things that happened. All by decree, of course. But nevertheless. Darby was a Plymouth Brethren fellow. And he had come up with this in the early 1800s, this notion of dispensationalism. And he preached it. He put it out there. The Brethren Church accepted it to some degree. There was some headbutting involved there, but they accepted that kind of a thing. But the idea of this dispensationalism, the theology of it, it really didn't take hold in the modern churches until after the 1909 publishing of the Scofield Reference Bible. And people latched onto that. The Scofield Bible came with all kinds of magical charts and prophetic speculations, and people would read the notes and they'd jump in there and they'd swallow this whole, and it's unfortunate, but so many preachers jumped into that. And it's a terrible thing. It's a lousy, rotten, stinking thing. The dispensationalism became the belief of the majority of modern Christians. The fact of the matter is, anyone who held or holds to historic orthodox beliefs concerning Christ's return were considered to be liberal. There are things about dispensationalism that are sensational. And truth of the matter is, people like sensationalism. They like stuff. They love to see headlines in the newspapers that, this is happening or that's happening. You know? I mean, you may not like the details, but you like the sensationalism. You know? All these people are dead in Joplin, Missouri. That's not a good thing for them. But, when it blows up on your headlines, that's where your eyes go. That's what you're catching. That's what you're going to swallow up. They start pushing the ideas of this eschatology, and it gets your adrenaline pumping. You start worrying. While the theory is that you're looking for Christ to return, the reality is that you're looking everywhere else. Instead of interpreting Scripture with Scripture, you're interpreting Scripture with a newspaper. What's happening today? What's on the news today? What's Rush Limbaugh talking about? What's the latest flashing thing on Fox News or CNN? Did you hear there's another war? Christ has got to be coming back soon because you're hearing of wars, and there's rumors of wars, and political unrest is everywhere. There's earthquakes all over the place. There's storms like we've never had before. Oh, man, there's diseases and pestilence and on infinitum. And you know what? The truth of the matter is all of these things have existed since sin became a factor. There has always been wars, earthquakes, storms, pestilences, and all of those things. The focus of many men's minds is on the revealing of the Antichrist instead of looking for Jesus Christ. There is some kind of excitement involved in that. You know, Randy Stonehill is one of my favorite singers. I like Randy does a lot, and he's a little quirky. He does some kind of offbeat stuff. He did a song called "The Great Big Stupid World," and one of the lines in that it talks about our distractions, our craziness, of where our focuses go, and it's kind of dated because it was like from the 80s. Yeah, way back then. Yeah. But one of the lines says, we're studying the National Enquirer. Is it true Sonny Bono is the Antichrist? Well, apparently not, because Sonny hit a tree going downhill on skis. He didn't quite make it. There have been people that have been labeled the Antichrist since the scriptures were written. At the time of John's writing of the Revelation, it was pretty well assumed that the Antichrist, the beast that he spoke about, was Nero. Nero even had the nickname of the beast. One of his strange delights was to take his prisoners, and he would dress himself up as a wild beast. He would put a skin over top of him, and he'd go and he'd attack these people. Nero was a whacked out guy. He had no close friends. Even those closest to him were scared to death of him. But he was assumed to be the Antichrist. The Reformed fathers looked at the papacy, and they said, the Pope is the Antichrist. And we can look and we can see certainly there's evidences to that fact. But we've had people that still, down through the ages, Hitler was the Antichrist. Some people said Jimmy Carter was the Antichrist because he had initials JC. Still, other people said Ronald Reagan was the Antichrist because his name was Ronald Wilson Reagan, and each name is made up of six letters, 666. So Ronald Reagan was the guy. Do you see the distraction of dispensationalism? You're not looking for Jesus Christ. You're all over the place. You are distracted. You're not concentrating on the orthodoxy of the faith. You're all over the place. And it's out of this mishmash of faulty exegesis that last day's prophets take the spotlight. Guys like Hal Lindsey, Jack Van Impe, John Hagee, and on down the line. They're big in the spotlight. They push this dispensational idea and people swallow it. Tim LaHaye has made mucho millions of dollars off of his Left Behind series. And people will gladly pick up a Left Behind novel and read that fiction before they'll pick up the scriptures and see what's the truth. But it goes on. And so many people through the years have been duped by these kind of teachers because they simply don't know any better. Face it, you sit before a teacher, you put yourself before one of these pop stars, you assume they know what they're talking about. You have a clue that they're educated guys. They really must know what's going on. Not only is there an assumption on the part of the listener that the guy who's talking knows what he's talking about, there is an unwillingness on their part to do any research for themselves. There's an unwillingness to study. People don't want to do their own exegesis. So according to the dispensational teachers, the next event on the prophetic calendar is the rapture. A secret catching away of all Christians so they might avoid the tribulation. This idea is very loosely based. Understand, Scripture does not speak of the rapture. You will not find a verse anywhere that speaks of the rapture. The idea is, it's very loosely based on 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and a couple other spots. And the doctrine initially was concocted, again, around 1830 by a New York farmer by the name of William Miller. Miller had a had an epiphany of sorts. He said that he took and he devoted himself to the study of the scriptures. And he took a 2-year period of time. And after 2 years of study, he came up with this notion that he could calculate precisely the date of Christ's return based on the time that Ezra was told that he could return to Jerusalem. Now, he used Daniel chapters 8 and 9 for his basis. He says there's 2,300 days, he said, between that time and... Was it days? It was years. Years. 2,300 years between the time that Ezra could go back into Jerusalem and the time that Jesus would return. And somehow or another, he figured out that the time of Ezra was 457 B.C., and so he worked it all out, and he said, hey, within 25 years, it's all going to be done. So he started to promote this. Well, he was wrong. And the event came to be known in history as the Great Disappointment. But he was not to be dissuaded. Miller said, you know what? I just made a mistake. I'm only human. It happens. Miscalculated. Sound kind of familiar, huh? He said, you know what? I thought that it was going to be March the 21st, 1844. But it's really October 21st, 1844. Missed it by that much. And so he went back to his people, and frankly, his people were broke. At one point, it said that Miller had over 1 million people that had attended his meetings across the country. There were about 10% of those who were very devout to him, and devout to his teachings. So, at the time of this coming, they had parted with all their worldly goods. A lot of them went and put on white robes. They went and found the highest hilltops around, and they just waited because they knew Jesus was going to come get them. So, you know, I'm thinking basically they had white robes left. They might have had a few other clothes or whatever. So they said, you know, all right, anybody can make a mistake. We'll put it off till October. Well, do you know that Harold Camping, in addition to messing up in 1994, missed it last weekend? Although his news conference since then says, well, actually, I was right. Jesus did return, but it was a spiritual return. And he is still projecting October 21st of this year. I don't know what it is about October 21st, because Miller liked that date too. So anyway, so Camping's trying to buy himself some time, at least till October. Miller bought his time for October, and the date came and went, and he basically lost his followers because it was obvious he was an idiot. He didn't know what he was talking about. But within his followers was a lady named Ellen G. White. And it was out of the Millerites that we now have the Seventh-day Adventists. That's where they came from, out of Miller's work. The Bible does not teach a secret rapture. It doesn't. It tells us that Christ is coming back a second time. He's not coming back for 2 second comings. Even with modern math, you can't get 1 out of 2, or 2 out of 1. You know what I'm saying. It's confusing to me. Math was never my strong suit. There is no secret rapture, and the Bible does not give us a date of Christ's return. Jesus said, But of that day and that hour, no one knows. And he said in the same passage in Matthew 24, 44, the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. So why in the world would some guy, any guy, throughout history think that, you know, okay, maybe they got the direct pipeline to the Father and the Father just letting them know that here's the day. Jesus said he's coming back, but it's going to be when you don't expect it. And his return is certainly not going to be secret. His return is going to be loud. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 tells us that when Jesus returns, it's going to be with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. I don't know if you ever heard trumpets, but they're not quiet instruments. Even if you stick a mute in them, they're still loud. Jesus came to this earth at the first advent in humiliation. Jesus came to this earth, it was relatively quiet. There was some fanfare. I think there were some shepherds that saw some angels that were singing and shouting. There was a star. But for the majority of the people, except for a select few, for the majority of the people, they didn't know what was going on. Remember, the people in Bethlehem were primarily there to get their participate in the census so they could pay their taxes. They weren't paying attention to that. They were watching out for the tax collector. But Jesus' promise to us is that when he returns, as it says in Acts here, as the angels told the apostles, he's coming back just like you saw him go. And Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, it's going to be with great fanfare. Is nobody going to miss this one? And we're told that when he returns, it's not going to be to take people out to avoid a tribulation. But it's coming to be in judgment. On the day that he returns, both those who are saved and those who are unsaved will rise from the dead. There will be a resurrection of everyone. And all will stand in judgment before our King. So he's coming back. We just don't know precisely when. I can tell you this. In Psalms 110:1, it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That scripture was important enough for the Holy Spirit to have Luke write it again in this very book that we're starting to study, in Acts 2:34. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said that he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. I think those are the only hints that Scripture gives us. That's Christ's return. But we don't know when that's going to be. The next time somebody tells you a date that's going to happen, just tell them you're sorry for them. Because they're destined to experience another great disappointment. Jesus is coming back. I pray that it may be soon. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you this day, Lord, for the blessing of your word, for the encouragement of it, for the instruction of it. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you sit as King and you reign and rule over this world. And we thank you that your promise is true, that you will come back for your church. We thank you that you will come and you will establish yourself here and judge both the living and the dead. And Lord, that we will be able to celebrate forever in your kingdom. Lord, I pray today that that we will be leery of theories of men that would try and warn of your of a date of your coming. Help us, Lord God, to have wisdom in dealing with people who are confused by such things. And grant us wisdom, Lord God, to be able to share the truth in a proper way. Not necessarily in a deriding fashion, but in a manner that is profitable. Lord, thank you for blessing your church. Thank you for loving your church, and thank you for the promise. Help us, I pray, Lord God, today, that we can be people whose meditation, whose thoughts are on the coming King, and not on the day-to-day effects of sin. Help us, I pray. God, bless your church. Bless your people that have come here today to worship. I ask you, Lord God, for our members who are absent, that you just deal with each one in the manner that is most appropriate, Lord, and we know that you will. God, we ask you for your blessing on our brothers, Pastor Greg and Pastor Joe, Pastor Dan, Lord God. Bless each one as they labor in their individual pulpits, Lord God. Bless their bodies. And Lord, we ask you again today that you would cause our numbers to grow. I ask you to bring people, hungry people who are desirous of worshiping you, Lord God, in spirit and in truth. We just thank you for building your church in that way. Lord, I ask you to bless us in the remainder of the day. Bless the festivities and the activities of this evening. Let your name be glorified in all that we say and do. I ask you to bless our time now as we come to your table, the table that you have prepared for us. Lord, I ask you to bless the elements and, to their proper use. We thank you for it. Amen.